today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
If you had asked them that evening about the cross, they would have quoted from the Old Testament and said, "Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree." 3 days later, I believe they would have said of that same cross, "God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ."
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
John 16, we begin reading in the 16th verse. If you're physically able and willing to do so, I'll invite you to join us as we stand to honor the public reading of God's Word. If you're not physically able, you feel free to keep your seat. We're in John 16 and the 16th verse. "A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Let's pray for a moment. Father, we pray what we sang in prayer a moment ago. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. And God, as you have laid certain truths and application points on my heart, I pray that I would preach nothing today except those truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. Speak to us, Lord. We, your people, need to hear from you, and we ask it for the glory of Christ Jesus. Amen. Turning sorrow into joy. I have a very pastoral message this morning, because I find here three little vignettes, three subsections of Holy Scripture where Jesus teaches us how to find joy in the wake of sorrow, to rejoice in the aftermath of anguish. The text is fairly easy to divide into these three little sections because each of them ends with a reference to joy. Verses 16 through 20 conclude with the promise of Jesus, "Your sorrow will be turned into joy." Verses 21 and 22 end by saying, "No one will take your joy away from you." And then in verses 23 and 24, the capstone is that your joy may be made full. I understand that in the two services today, the second one, no less than the first one, there are people in this building that you are walking through a very difficult time in your life. Pressure is setting in and pressing down. Your testimony, if you were truthful this morning, is, "Brother Mike, I don't know up from down, left from right, in from out. I don't know right from wrong. Pastor, I just don't know what to do in the situation that I'm facing." Well, I've got good news, and that is you don't have to listen to my sermon this morning as much as I want each of us to lean in and incline our ear to the words of the master teacher, Jesus Christ, who tells us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit how our sorrow can be turned into joy. Three basic things I trust that you'll write down on a slip of paper, or perhaps just write them upon your heart. First of all, we need to listen to a strange prediction. Now, I've heard some strange predictions in my life. Not long ago, TV wannabe preacher Pat Robertson said that Ben Carson was going to be the next president of the United States. God had revealed that to him. I didn't put much stock in it when I heard it, because that same man said a few years ago that Mitt Romney would be the president elected in 2012. One of the strangest predictions I ever heard was in January of 1999. Watching TBN, simply because we don't have the comedy channel at my house, and Benny Hinn was on there, and he was preaching kind of a prophetic word, supposedly, about what was coming with Y2K. And he said that in 1999, that year would be known as the year of resurrection, because all around the world, people would be raised from the dead, because the survivors of people that have died would not bury their dead loved ones, but would prop the casket up in front of the television and take the hand of the corpse, stretch it out to the television screen, and while Benny Hinn was preaching, they would be raised from the dead. I put that in the theological round file along with the 2012 Mitt Romney presidency. Now, in the 16th verse, Jesus gives a prediction that is infinitely more spiritual, but sounded no less strange when it first hit the ears of the 11 remaining apostles that heard it. In a little while, you will no longer see me. And again, in a little while, you will see me. Now, as we listen to this strange prediction, I want to, first of all, in verse 16, dissect what I've entitled an interesting comment. A little while you'll no longer see me, and again in a little while you will see me. Now the key to understanding, interpreting, and applying this prediction is to understand the when and the what. Jesus says, in a little while. Well, when is that going to be? You won't see me and then you will see me. What is he describing? In other words, when is the while and what will they see? Let's take them one at a time. In a little while. Some Bible scholars, perhaps even footnoted in your study Bible, say that the little while is a prophetic reference to the victorious return of Jesus Christ. We know that Revelation 1:7 says that behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So there is coming a day when everyone will see Christ Jesus at his victorious, triumphant return. But Jesus is giving a word of comfort to the disciples as to how they can endure what they're facing right now. And so I don't think a prophecy that is thousands of years in the future is really what the Lord had in mind. Others say that the little while was referring to the 3 days until the resurrection. You well remember that Jesus would pass away on the cross, and 3 days and three nights he would be dead, and suddenly they would not be able to behold him. But then, according to John chapter 20, he just appeared as if walking through the wall, and they saw him again. I certainly believe there's reference to the resurrection in this little while, but I think it's even more than that. Because the context of John chapter 16 is speaking about the confirming work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm going to the Father, and I'm going to send another helper. I'm going to send a comforter, and he will be guiding you into all truth. Verse 17 of today's text includes the phrase, because I go to the Father, and it connects us back to verse 10 and the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. I believe that this little while encapsulates the days and the weeks that are immediately ahead. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. I believe that in part because of the words see that Jesus uses here in verses 16. They are quoted again in verses 17 and 19. When Jesus says, in a little while, you won't see me, but then a little while longer, you will see me, it's worth noting that those words see are two different words. That first word see, in a little while you will not see me, gives us our English word theater. It speaks of literal physical sight. In a little while, was it not true with his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, in just a little while, they would no longer be able to lean in their physical ear or lay their physical eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In a little while you won't be able to theater me any longer. But then that second word, see, gives us our idea of perception, knowledge, insight or understanding. We use the word see that way in our language. I'll even ask you, do you see what I'm saying? Do you see what I mean? Here's the interesting comment from Jesus, and it caused confusion with the disciples. He said, in just a little while, you won't be able to see me with your eyes anymore, but wait just a little while longer, and something's going to happen that you will be able to see me more clearly than you could see me even with your eyes. What an interesting comment. That leads to a second part of this prediction. I've called it an initial confusion. In verses 17 through 19, the disciples begin to speak. It's been almost two chapters since we've heard a word from them, but something has broken their silence, at least among themselves. They are whispering, perhaps, to one another, I don't have a clue what he's talking about. By the way, as a preacher, I take some solace in that. Sunday school teacher, take comfort in that. When the master teacher preached, some of his listeners said, I don't have a clue what he's talking about. Makes me feel just a little bit better if that can happen to a preacher, that when he preached, they said, never a man spoke like this man. I don't have to be as offended when I see you sleeping in church on Sunday morning. I mean, if Eutychus could fall asleep while Paul was preaching, it makes me feel a little bit more at home. Amen? Here's this confusion because they don't understand what Jesus is talking about. If you've ever read a passage of Scripture, the words of Christ perhaps, including this one, and scratched your head and thought, Lord, I don't know what you're trying to say, then you're in good company. You're not alone. And often in life, we go through circumstances that we say, Lord, I don't know what you're saying. God, I don't understand what you're doing. And in those moments, I find a word of consolation between verses 18 and 19. In the 18th verse, what is this that he says a little while? I circled these four words. We do not know what he's talking about. And then in verse 19, Jesus knew. Rest assured that when trouble presses in and anguish presses down, you and I may not always know what God is doing, but we can be comforted with this. He knows exactly what he's doing. If I were to go home this afternoon and my wife were to say, we have a special surprise for you. The kids and I went to the mall and we bought you a special present, but I want you to close your eyes. In fact, I'm going to put this blindfold around you and I want you to just trust me. Give me your hand and I'm going to lead you to your special gift. I don't mind telling you that after nearly 21 years of marriage, I would not be troubled by that at all. You know why? My wife loves me. She has never, in the whole time I've known her, intentionally hurt me. I would trust that even though I could not see, somebody who could see and who loved me and wanted my very best, they could see just fine. Oh, friend, when we walk through difficulty, when we don't know what the night holds, remember, we may not know, but the old songwriter said, Jesus knows all about our struggle, and he will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one, oh, no, not one. There's an interesting comment, there's an initial confusion, and then in verse 20, there's an incredible consolation. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. Now, I don't know about you, but Jesus, if you're trying to make me feel better, this promise that I'm going to have weeping and lamentations isn't really getting the job done. The word weeping speaks of external pain. Others will be able to see it, to know it, to hear it. The word lamentation speaks of an internal anguish. And Jesus says, guys, before this night is over, you're going to be hurting inside and outside. Aren't you grateful that Jesus doesn't sugarcoat the call to discipleship? Jesus would not understand, and I submit does not understand, the invitation of many of the prosperity gospel preachers today. Jesus says, in essence, guys, I'm going to shoot straight with you. Before the rooster crows, you're going to hurt like you have never hurt in your life. Guys, it's going to be awful. And then there's a word. But. Right in the middle of the 20th verse, twice in fact, Jesus says, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Leon Morris, an expert on the Gospel of John, says that this word, but, is not the typical word for but. He says it is a strong word that points to an emphatic contrast, that something totally unexpected is about to happen. Can you make that application? Guys, before the night is over, your life is going to be radically transformed, but suddenly, out of nowhere, from an unexpected source, your sorrow is going to be radically turned into joy. And is that not what happened on Resurrection Sunday morning and then into the evening? In John chapter 20, in the 20th verse, Jesus walks through the wall, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now, before we move away from this strange prediction, I want to point out something very important at the end of the 20th verse. Jesus did not say your sorrow will be replaced by joy, as if joy comes in and just kind of supersedes the sorrow. No, he says your grief will be turned into, changed into, transformed into joy. Listen very carefully. Their sorrow turned into joy. The same event that they first thought would destroy them, they would later understand was used by God to deliver them. As they think about the cross, none of them there except the Apostle John. But they knew about it. They heard about it. It was the talk of the town. The Nazarene carpenter was being condemned and crucified on Golgotha's hill. If you had asked them that evening about the cross, they would have quoted from the Old Testament and said, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. 3 days later, I believe they would have said of that same cross, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God took the thing that they thought was going to be the end and realize that it was but the end of the beginning. Their sorrow was turned into joy. Here we listen to a strange prediction, but secondly, I want us to learn from a simple parable. In verses 21 to 22, Jesus uses a little life lesson that every mother, at least in the building, can understand. He uses a parable. What is a parable? Well, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's an illustration, if you please. Jesus said, for example, that sharing the gospel, soul winning. Listen, Jesus said sharing the gospel was like a farmer scattering some seed. Jesus said the kingdom of God was like a merchant who found a pearl of great price and sold everything that he might have it. Jesus said the love of God was like a father caring for a rebellious son. And here he says that the transformation of sorrow into joy is like what happens when a woman gives birth to a child. Three things I want us to notice about this simple parable. First, there's the pressure that will crush you. Verse 21, when a woman is in labor, she has pain. And all the mamas said, because her hour has come. Every mother in the building that has gone through that laborious process knows exactly the pain of which the master speaks. I heard about a lady who went to her OBGYN, found out that she was pregnant, and she asked the lady doctor, she said, when is the best time to get an epidural? And the woman said, right after you find out you're pregnant. I heard about the Lamaze instructor who said, ladies, when you're in the throes of delivery, that what you're feeling isn't pain, it's pressure. And I thought, let me put your pinky down in a vise, clamp down on that thing and tell you, you're not feeling pain, you're just feeling pressure from the vise. But when Jesus uses this word to describe the agony, the physical anguish of that mother in labor. He uses a very picturesque word that is translated as sorrow. It speaks of heaviness. It describes a weight that is pressing in on you. Look right here and listen. One Greek lexicon says that this word speaks of regret. A desire to go back and do things differently. I'm not trying to be funny, but how many women in that moment have said, "You're never touching me again. You did this." Boy, if I had known it was going to be this bad, we would have not gone down this road. I wonder if the 11 apostles thought that on the night Jesus was arrested in the afternoon in which he was crucified. I wish I'd known it was going to end like this. If I could go back, I'd find myself in a different spot today. If you've lived any length of time, you have wished that you had a time machine, that you could go back to the other side of that decision, because you thought, boy, if I'd known that this road was going to lead me here, I would have never gotten on that pathway. Bill Gaither tries to describe in a song what these apostles were feeling. He writes that the dreams they had dreamed were not what they seem now that he was dead and gone. The garden, the jail, the hammer, the nails. How, oh how could a night be so long? And like the pressure that these men would face before the next day was over. In life, there's the pressure that will crush you. The second thing I notice is what I've called the perspective that will change you. In the middle of verse 21, but when she, that mother in labor, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy, there's our word, that a child has been born into the world. I remember when my wife Andrea went into a little bit early labor with our fourth and final child. Matthew would be delivered by C-section. And going to the hospital ahead of schedule, the hustle and the bustle and the trying to figure out where all the kids would go and all that was going on that night, I remember when it became obvious tonight's the night. There was a look of anxiety on my wife's face. The fear of the unknown, the angst over a major surgical procedure. But how many of you understand every bit of that changed when I took that baby boy and set him on her chest? The perspective had changed. You say, was he pretty? He was to us. By the way, when preachers come to the labor and delivery ward and tell you, oh, what a pretty baby, they're all lying. Now, I'm telling the truth because you had a beautiful baby, but most preachers are lying there in that part of the hospital. I heard about the older lady that came up to the preacher and said, have I shown you the new baby pictures of my new grandbaby? And he said, no, ma'am, you haven't, and I sure do appreciate it. But Jesus says that when the mother has given birth, she no longer remembers the anguish. Oh, listen, friend. It's not that she has forgotten. Ma'am, if you have gone through the pains of labor, you do remember the difficult circumstance that it was, but you don't remember it as bad as it was. Why? Because the baby has come. Joy has come. And seeing what this pain has produced has radically changed your perspective. Dr. Robert Smith, who is a professor of preaching over at Beeson, part of Samford University, he is well known for saying that providence, like Hebrew, is best read backwards. To understand that quote, you would have to know that the Hebrew language is read backward from our perspective, from right to left, back to front. So Dr. Smith says that providence, that's the mysterious, sovereign, controlling ways of God. Providence, like Hebrew is best read backwards. What that means is, very often in life, you've got to get to the other side of that thing and look back on it before you can have any real idea of what God was doing. All the twists and the turns, the detours. You think, I didn't see it at the time, but now I see how my God was working. Paul writes of this principle in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and says that our light affliction, and by the way, his affliction was anything but what we would call light. But by comparison, he said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's doing something inside of us. It is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When you see what this suffering produced, just like a woman seeing that baby for the first time, when you look and see how this difficulty can be drawing you closer and closer to the Lord Jesus and bringing Him greater and greater and greater glory, your perspective changes, and friend, your perspective changes you. What these disciples learned is that the thing they wondered why God was allowing this to happen to them, they came to understand God was causing this thing to happen for them. They couldn't see it at the foot of the cross. When they heard the news of the crucifixion, but oh, when they saw the risen Savior, there was the perspective that changed everything. Notice in verse 22 also the promise that will comfort you. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Once again, Jesus pulls no punches about being a disciple. He doesn't sugarcoat it for them or for us. He says, you will have grief. And then right in the middle of verse 22, I find two of the most tremendous words. Verse 22, therefore you too have grief now. Would you say the word now? Jesus said, you have grief when? Now, but the next word is the word but. Don't get so consumed, friend, with the now that you forget about the but. Jesus said, you've got trouble now, but I'm going to see you again, you're going to see me again, and your sorrow will never, or your joy will never be taken away from you. These apostles would learn the truth that was so famously recorded in Psalm 30 and verse 5. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. That word last, weeping may last for the night. Maybe you learned that verse. Weeping may endure for the night. Weeping may tarry for the night. The old Hebrew word actually means to bed down for the night, to lodge, to spend the night. The ancient innkeeper would actually use that word to describe somebody that had a reservation. Now look right here and listen to your preacher this morning. Sometimes in life, in the hotel of your heart, weeping is going to show up with a confirmation number. I've got a reservation. It's been signed by a sovereign God, and you can't do anything about it. Weeping's got a reservation. But the good news is, even though you may toss and turn and writhe and wrestle, sharing that bed with weeping, the good news is no later than tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock, there's going to be a call from the front desk. And down at the registration desk, a sovereign God is going to say, weeping, your stay is up. Brother Joy is down here in the lobby. He's got a reservation for that room. You may not be ready to go. You may not be packed to go. But you got to go all the same. Weeping may endure for the night. But joy, I said, but joy. I've talked to these folks over here. I said, but joy is going to come in the morning. Don't get so caught up on the sorrow that's going on now that you forget Jesus said, but I'm going to see you again. And when you and I have sweet fellowship through the person of the Holy Spirit, you're going to have a joy that will never be taken away from you. Now, the truth is, in my life, sometimes I don't know how long the night is going to last, because spiritually the night is not always 24 hours. But it is a season. For these apostles, it lasted until the third day. But like a mother seeing that baby for the very first time, the old songwriter said, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Let's listen to a strange prediction. Let's learn from a simple parable, and then let's lift a spiritual prayer. The secret to this kind of sorrow-transforming prayer is recorded in verses 23 and 24. When I first started outlining this passage, I thought about calling my message the Joy Room, because Jesus kind of talks about, really references three rooms in which you can find joy. You can find joy in the waiting room in a little while. You can find joy in the delivery room when the baby is born, and you can find joy here in the prayer room. There is a type of prayer that God will use to transform even the deepest sorrow into the greatest mega joy. This kind of prayer has three characteristics. First of all, I want you to consider in verse 23 the revelation that this prayer shows. Please don't tune out. Please don't nod off. Please don't check out. I believe the heart of the message is right here in this third point. The revelation that this prayer shows. Jesus says in verse 23, in that day you will not question me about anything. Your text may say you will ask nothing. Now the word ask here does not mean that we won't have any requests. Philippians 4:6 invites us, present your request to God. James 4:2 says, you have not because you ask not. But this word ask is not a word that means making a request or submitting a petition. This word ask means to interrogate, to question, perhaps in the most skeptical of ways. And Jesus says, when all of this happens, what are we talking about? My death on the cross, my resurrection from the dead, my ascension back to the right hand of God the Father, my dispensing and dispatching and dispersing of the Holy Spirit. When all of that happens, you may have some questions you may ask to me, but you won't have any reason to ask any questions about me. You'll know who I am, and you'll understand fully why I have come. No more asking, where are you going? No more asking, what do you mean you're going to the Father? No more asking, what is this business about the Spirit coming? No more asking about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. Friend, like these men, those of us who have experienced the power of the resurrection will often ask questions to the Lord, but we have no reason to ask questions about the Lord. You see, in this type of prayer, we may not even know what's going on in our lives, but we know the one who knows what's going on. I'll tell you who he is. I have found him to be my rock, my fortress, my shield, and my defense. I found him to be a help in trouble. I found him to be a comfort in sorrow. You in this sermon with me? I have found him to be the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon. I have found him to be a balm of Gilead. I have found him to be a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Listen, I'm not just quoting titles about Jesus. I'm sharing my personal experience. I have found him to be my atoning sacrifice. I have found him to be my sin bearer. I have found him to be one that will lift up my burden and carry it on his big strong back, just like he did with my sin. And Jesus said, when all that happens to you, you may have some questions for me, but you won't have any questions about me. This very book is written, John says in our theme verse, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing we would have life in his name. There's the revelation that this prayer shows. There's, secondly, the reason that this prayer speaks. Twice in this passage, Jesus talks about asking of the Father. He says, in my name. Now, the phrase "in my name" is not some trite religious phrase that we can tack onto the end of our selfish prayers as if God is somehow obligated to do exactly what we want him to do. No, this phrase "in my name" means that we offer a prayer consistent with the character, the person, the work, and the authority of Jesus Christ. If I were to send a staff member to make a visit perhaps that I really needed to make but could not make, and I said, "I want you to go and represent me," and the staff member showed up at your house and said, "I'm here on behalf of the pastor and in the name of the church," that staff member had better be sure that he says the kind of stuff that I would say and shares the truth in which this church believes. Why? Because he's representing me. He's representing us. Similarly, when we come to God in our sorrow, when we offer this kind of prayer, listen, friend, listen carefully. Praying in Jesus' name means that you pray the kind of thing that Jesus would pray. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be in the 17th chapter in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and you will see in that day the primary focus of Jesus, listen, was the glory of the Father. He was preeminently consumed with bringing glory to God the Father. John MacArthur says that this "in my name" prayer has the goal that God would be glorified in the answer. I would say it like this. This kind of "in my name" prayer doesn't come to God trying to get him to change his mind. It comes to God trying to receive his mind. It's the kind of prayer that doesn't come demanding an answer. It comes desiring an assignment. God, in the midst of this situation I'm facing, tell me how I should respond. Oh God in heaven, tell me what you want me to do so that my act of obedience would bring you maximum pleasure and glory. And God says, that's the very kind of prayer I will always, always, always answer. While I'm in this neighborhood, could I ask you a question? Don't answer out loud. But the situation that you're facing and the decision that you're contemplating, how will your action in that matter bring glory to Jesus? You're at a crossroad, you don't know which way to go. You say, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to head off this way." I want to ask you, how will that decision you're about to make bring any glory to Jesus? If you're here and you say, "Well, Brother Mike, to be honest with you, that's really not my major concern." Well, then you got a bigger problem than the problem you think you've got. There's the revelation that this kind of prayer shows. There's the reason this prayer speaks. And then finally, there's the results that this prayer sees. Jesus says in verse 24, "Ask and you will receive." At the end of verse 23, "Ask for anything in my name and he will give it to you." How can we be so assured that when we pray this kind of prayer, the Father will give it? I want you to listen carefully and I'm finished. An "in my name" kind of prayer is always answered because it brings the petitioner into divine alignment with the ultimate will of the Father, and that is that he would glorify himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. When we have that perspective, God promises, "I will answer that prayer." This kind of prayer comes with an open ear more than an open hand. Rather than coming to question God, I'm talking about praying in sorrow. Rather than coming to God to question him, "What are you doing?" We come with a question of him, "What do you want me to do?" Later on this very night, Jesus will exemplify this kind of prayer for us. Do you remember his prayer among the gnarled olive trees of Gethsemane? In his humanity, he put in his request, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup of death from me." But what was the next word in his prayer? "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And having reaffirmation and reconfirmation of the plan that he and the Father and the Holy Ghost devised before the foundation of the world, Jesus got up from that place of prayer, and according to the writer of Hebrews, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus faced Calvary's cross head on. He did it in pain. He did it for us, and He did it with joy. This past week, preparing for this message, I went to Amazon.com, and I put in that little search engine, Turning Sorrow into Joy. I was curious if there was a good book, perhaps by a noted author, that I could download or purchase, maybe find a good illustration or a meaningful quote. I didn't find any books to purchase, but the search did return nearly 5,600 books on how to turn sorrow into joy. Oh, they were so customized. Finding joy in the sorrow of a loved one's death, that's a needed word. One was about how you can find joy after an Alzheimer's diagnosis, and that's a needed word. Finding joy after the failure of a marriage. Finding joy after a catastrophic financial loss. And on and on and on and on. And I thought with these 5,600 or so books, I'm sure some of them are filled with false theology and secular psychobabble. But I thought, I bet some of them are filled with good godly wisdom from some saints who've walked through tough times. And they put pen to paper to say, here's what God showed me. But the reality is, friend, you don't have to go to Amazon.com to find a good book to teach you how to turn sorrow into joy, because on the last night before His crucifixion, with Calvary looming heavy on His mind, Jesus loved His disciples enough to stop and say, guys, if you'll listen to me, here's the secret of turning sorrow into joy.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website, ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.